Excellent stuff. Yeah, we're going to be looking today at something, just kind of following up on something that Pastor Mike had kind of mentioned last week. And it was this whole issue of, you know, does God still judge today? And we're going to take a little bit of a look at that because there tends to be a lot of confusion, particularly in the United States and in the West, over this particular issue of God judging. And somehow, how does that square with God being a God of love? There's a tremendous amount of confusion over that. So we're going to be taking a little look at that. Sometimes people think of God as being, well, in the Old Testament, he was a God of judgment. And in the New Testament, well, now he's no longer a God of judgment. And that's kind of the thinking that a lot of people have. That was under the Old Covenant. Now we're in the New Covenant. And there isn't judgment anymore, but that's actually not accurate at all to what the Scripture teaches. God's grace didn't cause God to lower his standards. That's what a lot of times many Americans think. Well, now he doesn't care about sin anymore. It's like he used to, but it's not a big deal to him anymore because of Jesus. Thank God, right? No, that's really not the way the message of the Scriptures is laid out for us. In reality, God came, he did come, and he established a new covenant. There was an old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He never got rid of the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. There were other covenants out there. He never got rid of those. But the Mosaic one, he prophesied to the prophet Jeremiah, this one's going to have to be replaced. And the writer of Hebrews tells us the reason for that is because there was fault with the people. See, God didn't change. And he still hasn't changed. The people couldn't live well under that covenant. They were not able to thrive under that covenant. It was, in fact, a temporary one. Now, it was an important one. Why didn't he just go immediately to the new covenant? Well, I think part of the reason was he wanted to establish issues about his holiness, which we don't want to lose, the lessons that we can learn from that. But in particular, take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19 through 23, we'll look at a couple verses there. Then we're going to talk about some Bible stories and just kind of see. And then we're going to look at how Jesus, you know, squared this supposedly round hole of God's judgment and God's love. In verse 19 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." So again, Jesus' blood established the new covenant that was replacing the old one that needed to be replaced because the people couldn't handle it. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." That's the beauty of the new covenant. It can cleanse us, not just take away the guilt of our sins so we don't die, but it can actually give us a new heart so we're no longer bothered in our conscience by past sins. Aren't you glad for that? I am so grateful that I don't have to be dogged around day after day under a weight of condemnation. And by the way, if that's you and you're going, "Well, I don't know, I'm still feeling pretty condemned," Then can I encourage you to believe the gospel? Believe the new covenant? Jesus paid for your sins. He really did. And if we put our faith and our hope in him, he'll cleanse and wash our conscience. It's not enough to know he did that. We have to actually believe that. We have to actually put our faith in that. So God is actually calling us to actually exercise faith in the fact that Jesus really did this for us. So he goes on, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's another key with the New Testament. The old covenant, the people had to perform. They had to do, God said, "Okay, now you do this, it's going to go well for you. You don't do this, forget it. You're going to have all kinds of problems that are going to come into your life. Tons of judgment's going to fall on you. It's going to be a problem for you." And the people are like, "All right, we'll do it." And Moses is like, no, I don't think you get it. You're really not going to be able to do this." They're like, no, we will. Moses is like, I don't think so. And they're like, no, we really are. We really, you know, Moses, I think, he wants to advocate for them to try to get a better arrangement, right? And they're like, no, we can do it. And so Moses is like, "All right, let the rocks be a witness between you and the Lord. I mean, you said you're going to try to keep this covenant." And then we find out the troubles and the difficulties they had in actually pulling that out. But under the new covenant, he is faithful. Why? Because he established the covenant. It's not dependent on our performance on any given day. That's really awesome news, isn't it? And when you have a bad day, I get up in the morning, when I've had a bad day, I'm like so grateful that his mercies are new every morning, and that his covenant, this new covenant, I can have my conscience washed afresh. I can repent. I can ask somebody for forgiveness, and I don't have to keep looking back over my shoulders over my past sins. I can ask God for forgiveness. I mean, this is a new covenant. It's a wonderful covenant. But let's see what's going on here. Why this new covenant? Again, just to kind of illustrate this, and also at the same time show the confusion and let's try to weed apart the confusion that many of us have as Americans in trying to understand God's judgment and God's love and his mercy and how that all fits together. In Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus getting ready to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to pass through this Samaritan village. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He wants to pass through this Samaritan village. He sent messengers ahead of him because he's got a bit of an entourage. They're trying to, you know, maybe have dinner made and all that kind of stuff. Well, they entered the village of the Samaritans, verse 52, to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. They said, no, can't eat here. No, we're not opening up the restaurant. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. I mean, a couple reasons. Maybe because Jerusalem's the place of worship and Samaritans didn't agree with that. Or maybe they just hearing he's talking about crucifixion. Man, we don't want to be associated with that. You know, that's risky. For whatever reason, they reject him. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Now, some manuscripts add, you know, you don't understand the spirit of your of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's life, but to save them. You know, you don't really get what's going on here. And again, the issue is what? He's establishing a new covenant. It's a better covenant, the writer of the Hebrews says. The older covenant spoke of judgment. The older covenant was, do this or else. You'll get blessed if you do this. If you don't, watch out, or else. Judgment's going to fall. And it's going to start to catch up with you in like really quickly. The judgment was swift, and it was often without mercy, the writer of the Hebrews says. And just to illustrate that, these guys, they're thinking along those lines. They're like, okay, Lord, you're bringing a new covenant. You got this amazing message. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's a new covenant coming. Like, they need to get with the program. They're not getting with the program. Okay, we're just going to call down fire. What are they referencing? They're referencing 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, what happened in this situation? I'm just going to tell you the stories again for time. We're just going to narrate these things. But in 2 Kings 1, we see the story of Elijah and Ahaziah. Ahaziah is king of the land, and Ahaziah falls through the rafters and injures himself pretty badly, and he wants to know if he's going to make it or not. Is he going to live or is he going to die? And so he decides he's going to consult the prophets of Baal to find out. The Lord tells Elijah what he's doing and says, oh, by the way, send a message, you know, interrupt the messengers and ask them this question. Is it because there's no prophet in Israel that you're going to consult the God of, you know, the prophets of Baal? Now, what's the context of the situation? What had happened years earlier to Ahab's father and his mother Jezebel? Well, we know years back, Elijah had challenged the prophets of Baal. If you remember the story back earlier on, in 1 Kings, he challenges the prophets of Baal. Now, the prophets, Baal is the god of fire. So Elijah's challenge is, hey, let's set up, you guys take as many people as you need, you put a sacrifice here, and you ask Baal to bring the fire down on the sacrifice. I'll make a sacrifice over here, and I'll ask the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, to bring down fire on the sacrifice. And so they try, and they're trying, and nothing's happening. And Elijah's like, well, you know, maybe he went and had to go to the bathroom or something. So, you know, give him a little more time. And that's basically what he said. It's really pretty funny. But he's like, just give him a little more time. We'll give him more time. And, of course, nothing happens. And Elijah says, okay, why don't you put some water on top of this sacrifice? Just, like, dose it, make it really soaking wet. And then he goes ahead and he calls out to God, and fire comes down and consumes it. And the people who are watching this go, oh my goodness. And Elijah is like saying, choose this day who is God, the God of Israel or Baal. You know, if Baal's God, go for it. But if God be God, then follow him. And of course, the Lord shows up in power and pours out the fire. But the years pass, Ahab dies. Jezebel's still around. His son Ahaziah doesn't get it. He's following Baal still. That's the context. And so what happens is, he interrupts these messengers from the king, and he says, hey, you know, what's going on here? Don't you realize there's a prophet in Israel? I mean, you can consult God, the God of Israel. You don't have to go after some other god here. And so the king says, who was that guy? And they describe him, and they go, oh, that's, he goes, that's Elijah. I know, that's Elijah. So he sends a commander with 50 guys to arrest him, basically. You're going to go arrest Elijah. So the commander comes with his 50 guys, and he says, oh, man of God, get down here. The king demands you come and talk to him. And Elijah goes, oh, if I'm a man of God, then let fire fall from heaven and consume you. Those guys are fried. They're just toast, literally. I mean, boom, you know. And that sounds pretty harsh. But what's going on here? God is reminding Ahaziah of what happened with his dad. His heart is to actually turn the people back to him. That's really what's going on here. Okay, God loves the nation of Israel. They are already in judgment mode. He already could have fried them. He's showing mercy to them already because he hasn't been frying them. I mean, the thing we got to understand about God, even in the Old Testament, is when you read the laws, when the people were breaking them so badly, God could have been frying them and killing people right and left way more than he actually did. I mean, he was actually not, and the psalmist says it, you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Like, we ought to be treated way worse because we're totally coming short of the agreement we made with you. You're being faithful on your end, and we're totally messing up. And we deserve so much more because we've totally not gone with what we said we would do. And so God could judge them far worse than he has, but he does this. He fries these guys. Word gets back to them. What happened to them? Hey, where are those guys? I don't know. Oh, my goodness. Wow. Johnny had a run-in with the prophet, it looks like. I mean, you know, this guy, he didn't look so good. So he sends, do you think Ahaziah repents? No. What does he do? He turns around and sends more. Sends some more guys. 50 more. And they say, the guy's even more adamant, the commander, the king commands you come down and talk to him. And, oh man of God. And he says, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire fall out of heaven. Push him again. Fries him. Takes care of that. Again, the judgment of God, rightly so, according to the agreement they made with God. This is God's judgment on them as he spoke and warned them about. And so his judgment falls out on them. And what happens is the next commander that goes with 50 guys, he gets the message. He's like, I think the God of Israel is the real one. I'm not putting in my lot with the God of Baal to protect me here, you know, or, you know, Baal to protect me. He didn't do a very good job with the first 100. So he goes and he says, oh man of God, would you please have mercy on us and on my men? What is he doing? He's exercising faith, isn't he? In who? Not Baal, but in the God of Israel. And this is what God's after. He wants these people's hearts turned back to him. But under the old covenant, judgment was often the tool for this, to bring people back. God looks at the situation, and he really would prefer a better covenant. He wants it. In fact, it's coming. And he wants a covenant that's going to be permanent, not temporary. One that the people can really live with much better than this one. Because, and we find out in the story, Ahaziah never repents. And he ends up dying just like the prophet said he would. And then his mother Jezebel ends up dying just like the prophet said that she would. And so they didn't get the message, but some guys did. And this, even in the old covenant, God, even in judgment, is trying to turn people back to him. But Jesus is when he brings the new covenant, when the prophet Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, he says, You know, they talk about, and the writer of Hebrews talk about, this is a better covenant. Under the old covenant, the access to God was much more limited. You see, even under the old covenant, you had greater limitations in your relationship with God. You had to go through a high priest, and even then that high priest had to have sacrifices for himself, and you could even be a sincere believer, but just by a sin of ignorance, you could literally get killed. That's how dangerous it was. That's how weak that covenant was, because people were so inadequate and unable to live up to it. Just to give you an example of that, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the people of Israel, David, the Philistines had seized the Ark of the Covenant, and now some judgment fell on the Philistines, although God didn't kill any of them, which is amazing how merciful he was to them. Why? Because I don't think they just didn't know. They did have a disease breakout on them, and the god Dagon falls down before the Ark of the Covenant twice, you know, and they're like, what is God trying to do? He's really, his heart is to win people. He's trying to show the Philistines he is the Lord and Dagon isn't, right? But among other things, they end up realizing that they're going to send this thing back into Israel. So the Ark comes back into Israel. David's got it, and they're so excited about it. The Ark of the Covenant is back. The presence, very presence of God. And so down go a bunch of guys, and they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they start bringing it back in, and then the oxen stumble, and it starts to fall. Now they're all excited, they're worshiping the Lord, and one of the guys, Uzzah, goes out and grabs the Ark to keep it from stumbling and falling. And God strikes him dead. Whoa! David's angry about it, and scared. What did David need to learn? In fact, what did all Israel need to learn? God is actually holy, and he's actually in charge, not us. You know, a lot of Americans, a lot of us times, we tend to think of God as kind of like Santa Claus. You know, like he's just this really nice guy up there. And, you know, he talks about giving coal to the naughty ones, but he never does, you know. I mean, he just always gives nice gifts every year, you know. And so there's kind of this mentality of like a Santa Claus in the sky, a celestial Santa Claus. God is making it clear to us, he's not Santa Claus. He's God. He thinks he's God. Can you imagine? You know, he actually is in charge. See, what was the problem with Uzzah? Uzzah was a believer. I think he sincerely thought he was helping out. I really do. But what had happened is, under the Mosaic law, they were told how to handle the covenant. Levites had to have this on their shoulders. Don't go putting it on a cart of an oxen. No way, Jose. They ought to know better. They've been commanded this. Now, maybe Uzzah forgot. Maybe Uzzah hadn't been reading his Bible lately. Imagine that, you know. Maybe something like that was going on. Maybe he was just completely ignorant. Didn't matter. According to the covenant, this is the way it's done. He falls short of the covenant, he dies. Boom. And so Jesus is saying, I've got to, guys, the covenant I'm bringing, it's much better than that. See, under the old covenant, the compliance was in part encouraged due to the danger of judgment, right? Under the new covenant, compliance is encouraged through mercy. See, God is showing mercy first. Now the question is, does that mean he threw out judgment when he brought the new covenant? Well, let's see what the writer of Hebrews says about that. In Hebrews chapter 10 again. Same writer, same covenant. He said in verse 28, well, let's go to verse 26 of chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That kind of brings pictures back to what happened with Ahaziah and his crew, right? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Oh, so much for grace sparing judgment, right? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Does the new covenant say that God isn't a judge anymore? I don't think so. Not if I get reading this right? It's not at all what it's saying. Now, it is different though, because mercy is the first thing that's offered rather than judgment. That's the difference. There's first mercy, right? But eventually, if we neglect that offer of mercy, there's nothing else left but judgment. It does come eventually. Now, God is very, very merciful. He really is. But the gospel writer in John, he says this. I'm sorry, who is John, by the way? Not surprising, right? Gospel writer in John. Who is John? But he says this. He says, verse 17, well, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There you go. The offer of mercy. Right there. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So judgment is not entirely removed. Now what this leads to still is still people get confused over this. They go, well, wait a minute. They look at Jesus and they go, well, wait a minute. Jesus, I mean, Hebrews 1:3 says this. I mean, he's the exact imprint, the exact image of God on the earth, right? He is, when you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. And that's totally accurate to say that. It's very, very true. He's actually there to reveal who God is to us, okay? And so a lot of times people will say, well, he's a perfect example of God. And he was so kind to his enemies and so loving and this and that. And that's true. It's only part of the story. You see, not only did Jesus show us exactly who God is, he also showed us how to live as a human being. He was the perfect example to us as to how to live as a human being. And so at times what Jesus is doing is he's exemplifying for us how to live as a human being on the earth. He's showing us that. At other times, he's speaking directly as God. And sometimes what comes out is these wonderful love messages, these mercy messages, but also judgment messages. The judgment is still there in Jesus' message when he deals with his enemies. See, we only have to deal with our enemies and God's enemies for a brief amount of time. And there's a certain way we should be responding to our enemies. God, on the other hand, deals with our enemies and his enemies, and he's looking at eternity and how he's going to deal with them. He's got a much longer time frame that he's dealing with these enemies. We've got to deal with them for a short season, although there are eternal consequences to how we deal with our enemies. In fact, some of our enemies could actually become best friends forever if we respond right to how they're treating us. It's true. I mean, people get saved because of kindness, undeserved kindness. Now, but let's take a look at this. Let's develop this a little bit more. If you look at Matthew 23, again, just if you're not sure, like, is Jesus, you know, I think we were talking about earlier in the week with one of the brothers here, you know, kind of, is he just Mr. Rogers, you know, in the first century? I mean, you know what, you know, listen to this statement, okay? Read through all of chapter 23, first of all. But remember, he is God in the flesh. This is Jesus speaking God's message to his enemies. And I'm just going to skip down to verse 29. Read the whole chapter. It'll make your hair stand up. But verse 29, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe is a term of judgment. It just is. It means judgment is falling on you. You're in trouble. Now, they have the option of repenting. He clearly wants that. And we'll see that in a minute. But he's telling it to him straight. This is what's going to happen. For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. He's prophesying here. This is what's going to happen after he's out of the scene. So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Why? Because they got the whole testimony of history plus the testimony of the guy sitting in front of them, giving him the message. He says, you're going to be judged for all of it because you had knowledge of all of it. You're going to be judged even more severely than the others because you've got this whole testimony of history staring you in the face. So that you may come all the righteous blood on the earth. Yeah. From the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. That's intense. Like, that's really intense. You know? I mean, Jesus is saying this. Now, is God being malicious? Does God bring judgment because he just doesn't like people very much and he's being mean? No. Listen to what he says here in verse 37 through 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. God is saying, listen, I've been trying for generations to get you guys on board. I've been trying. I've been sending you messengers. I've been trying to get your attention. I've been pouring out judgment in measure, but not in full. I mean, I've been trying really hard, and you guys aren't responding at all. This is a lament. God is lamenting over these people who are rebelling against him. The prophet Ezekiel says, I take no pleasure, he's as a spokesman for the Lord, I take no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. Rather, I would that they would repent and live. That's God's heart. Even under the old covenant, that's God's heart. He doesn't want that to happen. And we see Jesus lamenting over the judgment that is going to fall them. Listen to what he says here, verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a little window of hope. At some point, some future generation of them is going to respond. And Paul the Apostle says it'll happen once the full number of the Gentiles come in. Then the nation of Israel will respond again, which is pretty exciting. That's in Romans 11, by the way. I think around verse 27. But God is not malicious. He never has been. He takes no pleasure in judging sinners. He does it because he's just, but he takes no pleasure in it. It's not something he delights in. Well, how do you square that with a statement that Jesus said in Luke 6:37? Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Well, you square that because he's talking about you and me, not God. That's how you square it. How do we respond to our enemies? See, what did God say? Again, in the scriptures, vengeance is mine. That's his role. It's not ours. And so Jesus, he demonstrates for us how to do that as a human being. That's why we see a lot of kindness towards those who are being mean to him. Verse 35 through 37, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So, again, there's an offer of mercy that's out there for people. And Jesus is saying, I want you to reflect the offer of mercy that God the Father is offering right now. Now, is that contradictory towards the judgment statements? No, not at all. It's just the judgment is being delayed. Mercy is being offered right now. And he's saying, I want you guys to get the mercy message out. Like, I'm offering mercy. There's a season. There's a window here. Now, was God merciful? to his enemies? Yes, it took a whole generation. But did he let it go? Did he totally ignore his enemies? Well, it's a good thing he was merciful to them. See, what did Jesus do? When he's dying on the cross, when he's arrested, when he's having his beard pulled out, is he yelling back at them? Is he calling them names? Is he being mean? Is he opening his mouth and complaining? He's not doing any of that, is he? What is he being for us? An example. This is how you respond to your enemies. This is how, as a human being, you deal with people who are being nasty to you. And then as he's on the cross dying, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they have no idea what they're doing. They're sinning in ignorance. So, and that's, and the writer of Acts says that, or Paul says that, if they had known who they were killing, they would have never done it. And so Jesus knows they're sinning in ignorance. He says, forgive them. Father, just forgive them. They don't even have any idea what they're doing. Forgive them. Now, I'm really glad Jesus forgave them. You know why? Because in the book of Acts, we find out that a lot of the early church is made up of people who were saying, crucify him! I kid you not. Read Acts. The early church, the first 3,000 converts, a bunch of them were in on having Jesus crucified. When Jesus forgave them, he forgave a lot of the early church. That's why I'm saying, love your enemies. They might be one of your best friends forever. They really might. They're some of Jesus' best friends forever. Some of the people who were saying, crucify him, ended up loving him and repenting. Isn't that wonderful? And so again, we see Jesus' model as an individual human being. The temple guard come to arrest him. The high priest, you know, sends his servant. And Peter's like, oh, get the sword, stop it. Ah, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus says, knock it off. In Jesus' name. touches the guy's ear, right? He's healed. It's better. He's kind to his enemies. Again, he's an example to us. Now, did God ever judge Jesus' enemy? What did Jesus do as he's dying on the cross? He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's essentially saying, vindicate me. I'm going to die. Vindicate me. Prove that I'm not a charlatan. I'm surrendering my spirit to you. I'm giving it to you. I'm surrendering it to you. That's what we are supposed to do when we're getting attacked. Rather than always have to fight back and fight back and retaliate and fight back and retaliate, we can ask God to vindicate us and God to fight on our behalf. And he'll do it. He did it to Jesus. Did God ever pour out judgment on the enemies of Jesus? You bet he did. The ones who didn't repent, a lot of them did. A lot of them didn't. The ones who didn't, within a generation, just like Jesus prophesied, Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. It's sacked. I mean, and Josephus said there wasn't a building standing in the city by the time the Roman army was done. Just knocking through that city, killing and slaughtering. The slaughter was intense. Took over the temple, burned down the temple, slaughtered a bunch of people in the temple. I mean, it was really, really brutal. Pilate, interestingly enough, we know from history, was later banished to an island for the rest of his life. Why? Because he wasn't able to control the Judean province, and he was too brutal to the people. The Romans said that. I mean, and interesting, why did he have Jesus crucified? Because he was afraid, right, of the people. Like, maybe I'll just give in to them and that'll take care of it, right? Sin never solves a problem, does it? He was judged. He was judged because of it. He was. He didn't repent, as far as we know, and he was judged because of it. Romans 12. Let's take a look at this, and we'll be winding up with this. Romans 12. Paul says this. Again. Verse 14 of chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. He's alluding to Jesus' teaching here. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. Whose example is he following? Jesus's, right? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to what? The wrath of God. Yes, the wrath of God exists. It really does. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Brethren, this is so critical. If we give up God as judge, you know what ends up happening? Kind of what's happening in America now. What do I mean by that? I mean, most Americans think God is like Santa Claus. I mean, the vast majority believe in God, and most of them think he's kind of like Santa Claus. Like, he's never really going to punish anybody, ever. People are just going to get away with stuff. And you know what happens? People start to get really angry, because it seems like people are getting away with stuff. And they start getting angry about things way in the past, because it seems like those guys got away with stuff. And they shouldn't be honored the way they are. And this is happening. And there's this anger. And it's happening on both sides of the political spectrum. Why? Because we feel like we've got to take care of it now. This is so unfair. And so people treat us unfairly. And then we go ahead and we treat them unfairly. Why? Because they treated us unfairly. So we're going to treat them unfairly. Because after all, they treated us unfairly. So we'll treat them unfairly. And then they treat us unfairly. And then you've got retaliation going on. Vengeance. Vengeance. People taking their own vengeance. Why? Because they don't believe God's going to judge and make everything right. That's precisely why. Brethren, don't give up the doctrine of God being judge. I am so grateful that he is judge. I don't have to worry that he's not going to make everything right. He is going to make everything right. What happens is when people give up God as judge, when they give up that doctrine which is so foundational in the Bible and in the Scriptures, I mean, they're basically saying, I know better. I don't think God's going to do it right. He's probably going to be too mean. He's probably malicious. Maybe he's going to be way too lenient. He's going to be like Santa Claus. I know it. He's just going to be like Santa Claus. I know he will. He's saying he's going to give him coal, but he's not going to. And there's just this anger and lack of trust in God to take care of vengeance. There was actually a theologian, Tim Keller quotes from him in his book. He's from Croatia. He was there in the Civil War back in Yugoslavia in the 1990s when people were killing each other. This theologian, he said, when people think that believing God as judge is going to lead to more violence, he says they got it completely backwards. He said, one of the things that comforts my heart every day, he says, obviously they haven't lived in a country where they've seen their uncles and their aunts slaughtered for no reason, where they've seen little children blowing up in front of them for no reason. He said that they haven't lived in a place like that. He said, what comforts my heart and what comforts other people who live in places like that is the reality that God is going to judge what goes on here and nobody's going to get away with anything. That comforts us. And I don't have to take revenge on them. I don't have to take vengeance on them. I can instead forgive them the way God has called me to forgive them. And I can hope that they'll respond and receive mercy just like I did. See, if we want to give out mercy, you know, if we want to receive mercy, we've got to be willing to give it out. And the reality is, if somebody really comes to Christ and really asks his forgiveness, they're going to get it. They're not going to be in eternity going, na-na-na-na-na, I got away with it, Bill. No. They're going to go, oh my gosh, I totally deserve to be fried. I mean, I totally deserve to go to hell. But for the mercy of God, I was so bad to you. Brother, will you forgive me? And you're going to say, well, of course I forgive you. You should hear what I did, you know? I mean, you know, of course I forgive you. And we're going to become best friends forever with people who are our mortal enemies in this life. That's the story, the gospel, brethren. That's the message we have. Let's not go about being mean to people because they were mean to us. Because, well, somehow, you know, it's going to help us win the next election or something. I mean, you know, we can't be thinking like that. I mean, this is kingdom of God stuff. I mean, there's something that's going to last forever. This is what we're called to do. This is the calling we have in our life. I mean, this is the beauty of the gospel. And I'm going to close in this scripture here. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll close with this. It says this. This is the message, verse 5. We have heard from him, that's from Jesus, and proclaim to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus' message did not lower God's standards. He is light, and there is no darkness at all. He is not one iota less holy than he was in the Old Testament. Not a smidgen. No darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's writing to Christians here. Not saying you're not saved. He just says you're not in fellowship with him right now if you're hanging on to some sin and you're not repenting of it. You could be saved, but you're not walking in fellowship with him right now. You need to repent. Don't be lying about it. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that means when we stumble, we don't cover it up. We bring it out in the open. We confess it, right? We have fellowship with one another. Interesting how it helps us have fellowship with one another too. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We try to cover it up. It's not the route to go. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. I am so grateful for this. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My children, I'm writing this thing, these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he took the punishment for us. That is the gospel. God punished sin in Jesus, thank God. Now, if someone doesn't find themselves in Jesus, guess who's going to get punished? That person. It's like John said, right? Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever doesn't not believe stands condemned already because they haven't accepted God's payment for their sins, the propitiation. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All those future, all those current enemies out there, future best friends forever, right? So for them too. Aren't you glad? Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we want to walk out the gospel. We want to live the gospel. We don't want to pull you down to our own miserable level. Lord God, I've tried to somehow lower your holiness or make your grace in meaning that you don't care about sin anymore. Father, help us to not submit to such false teaching. But Father, we want to believe, we hold and we believe your holiness. But we thank you that you took the payment for our sins. You were punished on our behalf, that we can be forgiven and that we can be in right relationship with you. Right now, if you're here and you're going, gee, I don't know that I've done that. I don't know that I've really surrendered to Jesus. I'm kind of been counting on my own to do it. Listen, judgment awaits if you're counting on your own. But if you're putting your faith in Jesus, there's forgiveness, there's mercy. There's the offer of mercy. So I just implore you right now, embrace that mercy. And if you've basically been falling into a mindset that thinks that somehow you got to work this thing up, and somehow, if you don't obey just right, God's going to zap you. I mean, that's not the way the new covenant works either. I mean, he cleanses us from sins of ignorance. Unlike under the old covenant with Uzzah, he didn't know and he got zapped. But under the new covenant, when we don't know, we don't get zapped. If we believe in Jesus, that blood covers us from all unrighteousness, even the stuff we don't know about. And so, Father, right now, we just commit ourselves to you. We just thank you. I just thank you, Jesus. You died on the cross for my sins. You rose again from the dead. And I put my hope and my faith in you to save me. And your blood is payment for my sins. And Lord, I surrender to your leadership now. I give my life to you. I say, Lord, thank you. Cleanse my heart. Wash my heart. I thank you that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.